I want to welcome each one here again this morning. I have really been enjoying going through Matthew and studying it in detail. And if you're not getting anything out of my messages, I apologize for that. Just go ahead and study it for yourself because there is a lot of stuff in there. Today's lesson is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. And I've entitled this message, "Till Death Do Us Part." This passage, subject on marriage and adultery, I want to treat with care this morning, but I want to also teach it with the seriousness that it deserves. This subject has become of major importance in the world that we live in today, in our society. I'd like to expound this morning on the importance of marriage and family. I think one of the reasons marriage is failing is because of the church. We don't give a very clear example what love is in marriage. We definitely don't know how to fight in marriage. We fight the wrong way. We fight with words of criticism and anger when we should be fighting with prayer and love. I would like to detail the intention God has for marriage and why this covenant needs to be honored. You know, at 5 o'clock Friday evening, I was doing pretty good. I had my message all prepared. By 8 o'clock on Saturday night, my message was in shambles. This weekend, I attended a Pure Life conference at Millwood Mennonite Church. Just a lot of different people there, a lot of couples, a lot of young people. It's put on by Pure Life Ministries, which is a ministry based out of Kentucky. And then that evening, I watched a movie called War Room. War Room is a movie based on, it's produced by the same people that have made Facing the Giants in those movies. And that is on prayer and also faithfulness in marriage. And I was just, honestly, my wife can tell you, I was in tears. I was broken before God, realizing that what I'm about to try to teach, I'm not very good at. But God reached down, and with his great love, he set my feet up on his rock. As I preach, I hope you realize that I have been deeply touched by an almighty God that can do anything. If you could put the passage of Scripture, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. It says this, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that the whole body should be cast into hell." Verse 31, "It has been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." So this is a rather depressing passage, but I want to end today's note with incredible hope. So I've broken down the message into three parts. The commitment, what are we committing adultery against? The commitment, the crime, and then the cure. So let's start with commitment, and that obviously is marriage. Marriage, I don't know how to describe marriage. you married couples, you can describe it better than I can probably, or you have your idea of marriage in your mind. But it's something like this. You become one flesh. You have the same goals. Your spiritual goals are similar. You strive together. You raise your children together. You even have the same bank accounts, hopefully. Complete trust in each other. That's marriage. Complete trust. There's four things in marriage that I want to focus on. The first one is that it is God-ordained. And don't let anybody tell you different, because they're trying too desperately every day. Marriage is God-ordained. It is between one man and one woman. Turn with me, Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20. Actually, let's go 21. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." I'll stop there. They shall be one flesh. Bone of bone, one flesh. That's what marriage is. It is meant to fight with all your might to preserve that union. The problem is we're human beings. And many times we get confused that God has placed that woman in our lives just for us. So in Genesis chapter 2, we see that it is God ordained between one man and one woman. Second thing I like to focus on is the terms of commitment in a marriage. Commitment, and I want you to hear me, is not based on feelings. It's based on love. And there's a huge difference. Because what the world sees as love is only feeling. Commitment involves love. That's why when you say your marriage vows, in sickness and in health, I can't come up with the other ones. I haven't done too many weddings yet. Sorry, Andre. Love conquers the shortcomings of your spouse. Okay? But what happens is, as human beings, those shortcomings become big ignite points or sources of contention. They get us fighting. Just don't forget something. The devil comes to kill and to destroy everything he can about you. And he'd love to do it in your marriage because it is God ordained. The terms of commitment, again, are based on love and not feeling. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to 33. Ephesians chapter 5, 21 to 23. It says this. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. I just want you to notice, guys, real quick, it says submitting yourselves to each other in the fear of God. He's talking to both of us there, wives and husbands. Then it goes on to say, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So you see here, one of the terms of commitment for husbands is to love your wives. Think with me for a little bit, guys. of something you're not very proud of. Something that you've done that caused God grief. You don't have to think too long, do you? God still loves you. He loves you that much. And you may still be upset at your wife this morning for something far less than what you've been forgiven. That's what he's telling you as husbands, love your wives. He loved the church this way. See if I can find where I'm looking here. He loves us, loved the church. He made it radiant without stain, without wrinkle, or any other blemish, holy and blameless. That's what Christ did for us. Guys, are we doing that for our wives? Then it says, wives, honor your husbands, or submit to your husbands. Let me just say this before I address the wives at all. Guys, you better give them a good reason to come under your authority. That's all I got to say. You better give them a good reason to come under your authority. Are you fighting for your family? Are you fighting for your relationship? And I don't mean fighting in the wrong way. I'm talking about prayer. I'm talking about spending time together, things like that. That kind of fighting. So as wives, you're called to honor your husband. And I can't think of a greater honor as a man to have my wife say to me, you have done a really good job, or I can really support what God has called you to do. That is really, really encouraging to me. So we have, it's God ordained, and the terms of commitment are husbands love your wives and wives honor your husbands. The third thing is romance. Turn to Genesis 24, 58 to 60. I don't know how to describe romance other than it's sort of the place where nothing else matters except the two of you. Is that a good description of romance? It's the place where nothing else matters except the two of you. Genesis chapter 24, verses 58 to 60. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abram's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. Dropping down to verse 65. What man is that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all these things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother's tent and took Rebekah, and they became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. A wife is a helpmate. And it goes, I guess, what I want to say, guys, romance is so much bigger than just the physical. It's just a connection between where, like, Isaac was comforted by Rebekah there. That's intimate. It's an intimate time where nothing else really works except a shoulder to cry on. And that's romance. So we got God ordained, terms of commitment, romance, and then raising our children. In Malachi 2:14, he says, he was seeking godly offspring. And I could spend a lot of time on this point, but my personal opinion, I think the opinion of God, and I think it is truth, the best way to raise a child is a father that's engaged with his children and a mother that provides that nurture that child needs. And single parents that have done a tremendous job raising their child being a mother and a dad. And but that's one of the things I think marriage, why marriage is important, is because the husband needs to be present in raising the children. You look at America, there's millions of children don't even know who their dad are. Doesn't really give them a chance. I was just talking with a friend the other day, you know, in Lancaster County, we're so connected here. We can help our children succeed by just people we know. And I was thinking about that, and you know, some people don't have close to what we have as far as helping people, our children, succeed in life, because they don't have the tools, they don't have the relationships for them to do that. So again, the commitment is the marriage. And I gave you four things about marriage I think are very true. The next thing I want to look on is the crime. And this is where I had no desire to teach this lesson. 1 John 2:15 to 17, it's worth your time to turn to this passage. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So if you flip back, or maybe flip back to Matthew chapter 5 again, it says, you have heard that it's been said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. We know that, right? We know that. But this verse gets a little personal. It says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her committeth adultery already in his heart. As I looked up the root word meaning of adulterer or adulterer, I found something very interesting about that meaning. And it says it's either a bias or it's baffled. And he's talking about the conscience. Listen to this definition. Adulterer means it's the bias of conscience where we say nothing against the sin. How do people commit adultery? They allow their conscience to not say anything against the sin. And it's also quite baffling when the conscience does not prevail in what we're telling it to do. Okay? We've been there, right? So Paul says, I guess, the things that I want to do, or maybe it was Peter, things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I go ahead and do anyhow. Sort of baffling, isn't it? The lust of the flesh. The enemy creates a spiritual atmosphere for sin. This is something that was just struck very fresh to me this weekend. Atmospheres affect us deeply. So what do I mean when I say the devil creates atmospheres, spiritual atmospheres? I don't know. But I do believe when I think of atmospheres affecting us greatly, sometimes I think we miss the mark of what it even is to be a Christian here in America. Because atmospheres like comfort, like the media we have surrounding us. I mean, if you're honest with yourselves, if you're watching a movie that the world makes, is it, what kind of an atmosphere does that promote? If you're playing a video game or a violent video game, what atmosphere is that creating? What's it causing you to do? It's searing your conscience. Our atmosphere affects us greatly. Another thing that was told to me this weekend is this. Do you know what lust is? It's just gratifying self. And it doesn't even have to be in a sexual way. Lust is gratifying yourself. So the things that take away time from God, lust is basically serving an idol, taking away your time from God. You know, and here's where I was deeply convicted this weekend. I don't do a very good job with my relationship with God. I told the young adult class that I can say my little "now I lay me down to sleep" prayer every night. It's not quite that bad. But I'm not striving after God, striving after that relationship. Lust is gratifying self. In other words, you become a taker instead of a giver. You take that was is not rightfully yours, and you take it. When you give, you expound into somebody's life. You give encouragement. One of the things the speaker said, Jeff Colon was his name this weekend, he said one of the ways, and he came out of an incredible drug addiction and sexual addiction, one of the ways that he stops himself is to become a giver. He said, I need to be loose with my money when I'm helping others. I need to be loose with my time. He said, that's when I feel the most alive, when I gratify others instead of myself. And when we lust after things that we want, sin is just around the corner. I know why God says here in this verse, adultery is the same as lusting after a woman with your eyes. At lust of the eyes, your eyes are full of adultery, as it says in 2 Peter 2:14. It's very clear. Two examples in the Bible real quickly. Samson was one. Samson saw a Philistine woman. Now, just remember who Samson was. He was the strongest man that ever lived. But back up, before all that, he was consecrated before God. He was a Nazarite. His vow was that he would be this way for God's service, or his parents' vow was that. So Samson had all the tools, okay? And this Philistine woman comes along, and she was a beautiful young lady, and he was tempted by her and gave in to that temptation. And because of that temptation, it actually happened twice. And you know the story of Delilah. It caused him to lose his life. It caused him to lose his strength. If you would have told Samson that today when you wake up, you're going to lose everything. You're going to lose your strength. You're going to lose your eyesight. You're going to lose your life. If you would have told Samson that when he woke up that morning, he would have said, you're crazy. Okay? Well, let me say it this way. If you would say when you wake up in the morning that you would lust after a woman that day, you probably would say, I'm crazy. But the devil, remember, he comes to seek and to destroy those that follow Christ. David is another example. Again, listen who we're talking about here. David is a man after God's own heart. He was king of Israel. He was very respected. And he sees Bathsheba and he commits adultery. But not only does he commit adultery, he commits murder to be with her. It's not the way David's day was planned when it started. Trust me. Sin takes you a lot further than you ever wanted to go. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, which we just talked about, and also the pride of life. I don't know why divorce happens, but I know one thing that's in every divorce. It's pride. Pride of life. You're too... Can I use the word stinking here? You're too stinking stubborn to admit your mistakes. And that's what happens in a divorce. I don't know the circumstances surrounding that divorce, but at some point, you're too stubborn to ask for forgiveness. You're too stubborn to get down on your knees and admit your mistake. In Malachi 2:6, you want to hear our merciful, loving God talk? It says God hates divorce. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why God hates divorce. There's many reasons, actually. The main reason is the destruction of the relationship of the man and the woman. And for years, that pain is carried by both of them, probably for the rest of their lives. And Satan goes, yes. Because he's destroyed not one life, but two. But not only has Satan destroyed those two lives, he's destroyed the kids too. I had a young girl that worked for me whose parents seemingly had an okay marriage. At least she thought so. And at 14, or 15 I think it was, they divorced. She's about 32 now. She still has a really hard time forgiving her dad. A really hard time. So not only has Satan destroyed the man and the woman, but he's also destroyed the kids as well. God hates divorce. So we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's go on to the cure, the hopeful part of this message. Actually, you're going to have to bear with me for one point before it gets hopeful. The cure, look at Matthew chapter 5 again. What do you see as the cure here? So it says in verse 28 talks about hath committed adultery already in her heart. Next verse, here's the cure. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Well, since nobody has ever done that in the Western Hemisphere, we're going to have to sort of look at that and see what it means. Turn to Exodus chapter 34, verse 12 to 15. Exodus 34, 12 to 15. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, ye shall break their images, ye shall cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. I see this verse sort of as a metaphor for what we face today. I talked about atmosphere earlier. You want a cure for sexual sin? Guys, you got to start taking control of the atmosphere that's in your home. Whatever that is. If it's an unfiltered internet, you need to get a filter on it. If it's a video game your kids are playing and you never saw before, you need to watch it. If it's a movie that your kids are watching, take the time to watch it with them. See what you think of the values in it. In verse 13, it says here, "But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves." You see what's happening here? He's taking care of the atmosphere. He's slashing it out. Men and women, I am calling you to clean up the atmosphere in your homes. I mentioned that Satan has created an atmosphere, a spiritual atmosphere, and that spiritual atmosphere is comfort. But you better pay attention to what's there, because when comfort has come into your homes, there's a lot of other things that have come in too that you may not be aware of. The second cure that and if you want to jot these down, I think it would be helpful. So the first one I just have is gouge out your eye, but what I mean by that is take care of the atmosphere. And then the second one is do what Daniel did. He made a covenant with his eyes. It says that Daniel purposed in his heart not to eat the king's meat. Well, that's guys and girls. That's what we need to do. We need to start fighting for that. We need to purpose in our heart when we're tempted not to defile ourselves or not to fall into or not to cave to that temptation. A couple of ways you can do this. And guys, you can't get around temptation, but you can bounce your eyes to something else. God says you will not be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but you better be praying hard in that regard. Another thing, guys, you can do, and this was one of the things that Jeff Colon said yesterday. He said, when I'm in Walmart and I see a scantily dressed woman and my temptation is to go that way with my eyes, he said, what I've done, the way I've gained victory over that, is to pray for that lady. You can't lust and pray at the same time. Try it sometime. So that's just a practical way to bounce your eyes or to pray for the temptation. The third cure is repentance. Turn to Psalm 51. I'm not going to read this passage. I just want you to read it. I got about 3 minutes for you to read that passage. This passage happens right after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. And when you read this, I want you to tell me what is the practical cure in this case. So tell me, what is it? Call it out. What do you see here? One word. Acknowledge. More words. Broken. Repentance. That's the word I'm looking for, but they are all good. Repentance. It doesn't mean, do you think David, after praying this prayer of repentance, do you think he was like, I can do this tomorrow again, and I can do the same prayer again tomorrow? Do you think that's where David was going with this? No. But we tend to do that. oh, I can do this, and I won't get burnt, but I'll just pray forgiveness after the sin. The fourth thing that I think will help cure our adultery is this: a fresh realization of the hurt of being unfaithful and what God thinks of your adultery. Doesn't that make a difference to you? You know, it really doesn't matter what the person sitting on the other side of you thinks of your adultery or your lust or your sin. It doesn't matter what they think at all. But I will submit to you, it does matter to Him. He's the only one that really knows what you're struggling with anyhow. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If you're back in Matthew again, can you go to verse 31 and 32 there yet? Or do you have that? Flip it back again. It's not there. Sorry. And I'm sorry. But it talks about how serious the adultery is. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body perish in hell. It's a serious thing we're dealing with. And I want you to get a fresh realization this morning of how hurt God is when we lust after the things that take away His time. And then the fifth thing I want you to do is start to fight with God at your side. And this thought comes from the movie I just watched called The War Room. You know, this is where I was convicted to the core. I don't even have a strategy sometimes to defeat this. But I need to wake up every morning and I need to develop a strategy. And the way I do that is through prayer. And I need to spend time. I'm not talking about 5 minutes of time. I'm not talking about 10 minutes of time. I need to make time to not only pray for a strategy for myself, but pray for a strategy for others. So that instead of taking all the time for me to make me feel good, I need to give to others, and I need to develop a strategy for that. And when I develop that strategy and when I start giving instead of taking, these things are going to take a back seat. Because Satan, I'm done with your lies and what you have to offer. I know what makes me feel right and good. And that's a relationship with my wife, and that's giving to others. In conclusion, I preached a sermon probably 5 times ago on the Beatitudes. And I just want to read it real quickly. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As Jeff Cologne put it, this is Christianity 101. It's normal Christianity. I don't even know if we know what normal is anymore in our comfortable American lives. And I love my country, so I'm not downing my country. This is what Christianity is. He's calling us to be pure in heart. Until yesterday, I admit I didn't have a clue about what it really means to be a Christian. Yeah, I had a form of godliness. But I want a purpose in my heart like Daniel did. To be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I want to be that man who loves the Lord with all his heart. If in some way this message has spoken to you this morning, I'm going to play a song that, as I was studying this morning, song by Brian Free and Assurance. It's a Southern Gospel song. But it spoke to me in a fresh way. And the words of the song are, I want to be that man. If God is speaking to your heart, I just invite you where you are just to maybe just slip your hand in the air. If you want to come forward, that's fine too. But I'm just going to stand and leave the message of the song.